another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul has laid before the Roman congregation the manner of life for a Christian in chapter 12, verses 9 through 18. He speaks of being kindly affectioned, honor preferring one another, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. And this is just how we ought to be as people out there in the world. He describes what might be called intra-church relationships, that is, relationships within the congregation itself, and the attitude of people toward their tormentors. And Paul tells them why they should subject themselves to the civil power, that civil power is ordained of God, that magistrates are God's servants, that the powers are to punish evildoers, and that Christians should financially support them by the paying of taxes and dues and custom, things of this nature. And then Paul said to sum it all up, or to make it all in a very brief statement in verse 9, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. Now here's the saying in which all of our relationships are summed up, are briefly comprehended, and that is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In verse 8, Paul writes of a debt that we owe. Owe no man anything but to love one another. The word owe is a financial term, and literally it means a monetary debt. But if we apply it figuratively, it means what is one's duty. And I really think that's the application that we ought to make. Leave no debt unpaid. Every man's standing duty is to love one another, or to love one's neighbor as oneself. In other words, the only debt that we owe every man is the debt of love. Leave no debt unpaid except the standing debt of mutual love. And I don't believe that Paul's talking about any kind of indebtedness. There are those who say that Paul says, owe no man anything except just love him. Therefore, there should be no debt at all in a Christian's life. There'd be no mortgage on the house, no car payments. Everything would be paid by cash. I don't think you can take this statement out of the context that it's contained and make that application at all. I think Paul is saying, we owe every man a debt. And the debt that we owe every man is to love that person. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. What law? Well, the commandments, of course. But every law that God has given to us can be fulfilled. In other words, for he that loveth another has fully satisfied the law. If I love my neighbor as myself, then every statement in the law that has to do with my relationship with my neighbor is fully satisfied when I love my neighbor as myself. And Paul makes that distinction, or he makes that connection, when he says, this is the law, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And I might stop for just a minute to make a distinction about the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Whether it's in the Hebrew language, which the Ten Commandments were originally written, or whether it's in any of the Greek texts, the nature of the language teaches very strongly that this statement, thou shalt not kill, really is better translated, thou shalt do no murder. Now, there's a big difference in killing and murder. The Bible forbids murder, just like it forbids adultery. But the Bible does not forbid sexual behavior between the proper parties, a man and his wife. And therefore, we don't read this in any other way or make any other application. The idea, thou shalt not kill, make an application then to the statements that God made to destroy the inhabitants of the promised land, would have God commanding his people to commit sin if this is, thou shalt not kill. So taking life is not forbidden of God in the sense of the higher authorities. And I may add the military, I think, is involved in that. So Paul is saying, thou shalt not murder. God said to Moses, thou shalt not murder. And I believe that's what God expects from us. Thou shalt do no murder. So people tell you that it's wrong to execute someone who's been convicted by the law of a heinous crime, that breaks this commandment, thou shalt not kill. They simply do not understand the word of God. It is, thou shalt do no murder. Now, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. The word false witness is simply a false martyr, literally, and the word covet means to fix the desire upon, to desire earnestly. And all of these are quoted from the Ten Commandments, and there are only five of them mentioned. And each one of them has to do with relationships on this earth. They don't have to do with our relationship to God as such. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. No, we're talking about loving one's neighbor. We're talking about coveting. We're talking about adultery. We're talking about murder. We're talking about stealing. We're talking about lying. We're talking about being a false witness, literally, which in a court of law is going to convict the wrong person, and that's a very serious crime in the eyes of God. Now, Paul says, sum all this up in verse 9. And if there be any other commandment, any other teaching, if there's anything else I've left out, it is summed up in this saying, namely, the word briefly, or words briefly comprehended, means to comprehend things under one, just one heading, to reduce under one head. A rhetorical term used of the summing up a speech or argument, and hence of including a large number of separate details under one head. So what Paul is evidently doing is just putting everything that he's said for several verses, maybe even back to chapter 12, under this one thing, that don't take revenge, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Paul is saying, now to sum up all these things, if I've left out anything at all, you can cover it with this blanket. It is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And love here is agapao, which is the highest form of love and means to cherish with reverence. The word neighbor is a compound word that means the near one or the one nearby. And that's the word that was used when the lawyer was asked or asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? And Jesus told him, and then he said, well, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus spoke the parable of the Samaritan, and we'll notice that a little later. But I want to draw your attention to the commandment that Paul quotes from. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you go back to this particular verse of Scripture in the Old Testament, there's something very interesting that I found. And let me read from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 that statement. Thou shalt not avenge. What have we been talking about for quite a long time now? Well, we started out by looking at verse 19 of chapter 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. So Paul still has that as a part of his subject. And this Old Testament statement in Leviticus 19:18 begins, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. And now the statement, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So Paul, I think, still has in his mind the idea of avenging. Do not do it yourself. Why? Because God will do it. Do not do it yourself. Why? Because civil authority is the minister of God appointed to this. And if I've left out anything at all, and if you still don't understand why you should not take revenge or do vengeance, just go back to the Old Testament commandments and read, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. And then, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Take no revenge and cherish no grudge against your fellow countrymen. The word grudge means to keep, literally to hold, to pressure. It has in it the idea of keeping something by holding pressure on it. And you know, that's what a grudge is. A grudge is something that you have to feed and you have to keep holding it in, or it'll just drift away and you'll forget why you're mad and you'll forget why you're holding a grudge. I've often told the story. It's really true. I was visiting in an elderly woman's home and her son came in. That's what she called him, son. Ms. Ben Johnson. Brother Goodwin was her pastor, and those wonderful Christian lady, and her son was too. But he came in, and when I'd first assumed the pastor there at Cave City, and he sat down, and we were talking, and Miss Johnson said, you know, Brother Penn, I don't get to go to church, but I love the church, and I want you to come and visit me. And said, now, my son, he doesn't go to church either. And he sort of began to squirm a little bit, you know, and I said, turned to him, and I said, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. She said, oh, he's saved, Brother Penn. And I said, well, are you a member somewhere else? No, he's still a member there, but he just don't go. And I turned to him and asked him why. And she said, oh, he probably don't even remember why he got mad and quit. And I pressed the issue. I said, well, Mr. Johnson, why did you quit going? And he thought and thought and thought for a minute and said, you know, I have forgot. I was sitting right there in her bedroom. And I said, well, look like if you done forgot why you was mad, you ought to go to church. And you know, they were some of the most faithful people of that church after that day. He started coming. He was a great man and loved the Word of God. But he had a grudge, and it And he didn't go back anymore, but he just Carter let it. He didn't tend his grudge real good, see. You got to tend a grudge really, really good. Did you know that? Boy, it takes a person with intensity to feed a grudge. Those things have to be fed every day with regularity. They consume huge amounts of anger and hatred. And if you can't keep that thing going, it'll just keep on going down and it'll just die on you if you're not careful. Paul says, look back to the Old Testament and read about avenging oneself and about bearing grudges. He said, here's the thing you need to do is love thy neighbor as thyself. And here's why love, according to Paul and another statement, 1 Corinthians 13, here's why love never fails. This is why love fulfills the law. Have you ever wondered, well, why could just love fulfill the law and our obligations one to another? And that's really what he's talking about, our love to people inside the church, our love to people outside the church. Why does love fulfill the law? Well, in verse 10, Paul tells us, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now, this is the same kind of love. Love in its fullest conceivable form, worketh. That means to form by labor. Love, the highest conceivable form of love there is in the universe, worketh. That means it to form by labor, to produce, to bring into being. Love cannot produce. It's what Paul is saying. Genuine love, like the love that God has, simply is incapable of producing ill. Now, what's ill? Well, the word ill is the word that's translated bad or evil. And it means every kind of evil there is. So look at this. Love, the highest kind of love, the kind of love that God has, is literally incapable of working evil upon a neighbor. It just cannot occur. When you love your neighbor as you love yourself, then that love simply is incapable of harming that person. It's incapable of stealing. It's incapable of false witness. It's incapable of adultery. It's when you love the kind of love that God has, it simply cannot bring to fruit these things that are forbidden. And since that's true, love is the fulfilling of the law. The word fulfilling means that with which anything is filled or of which it is full, the contents. Love never wrongs a neighbor. Therefore, love fully satisfies the law. Now, we can ask the same question that the lawyer asked Jesus when he asked in Luke 10, 29 and 36, who is my neighbor? And Jesus spoke the parable of the Samaritan and illustrated the love that Paul's talking about here, and the love that Jesus meant for us to have toward our neighbor. And you'll notice what all this Samaritan's love did toward this man that was wounded and left beside the road. Notice all that love did for that man. It didn't work any evil on him. It didn't lie to him. It didn't steal. It didn't harm him. This man's love for this person was incapable of that. It bound up his wounds, dressed his wounds, put him on his animal, his transportation, took him to an inn and said, if there's any charges, I'll pay for the charges. You see, love worked no evil. And after Jesus got through telling the parable, he said, now which of these was neighbor to the man that was wounded? And they knew which was neighbor to him. I know who my neighbor is. My neighbor is my countryman. My neighbor is an Arkansan. My neighbor lives in Little Rock. My neighbor is a member of this church. And my neighbor is whoever needs my help. That's who my neighbor is. And Paul said, if you'll apply that, then all these other things that I've told you are really superfluous. They're really unnecessary. You don't really need the commandments if you'll love this way, because that'll take away all of the ills or evil that will occur between you and other people. What do we mean, love a neighbor as we love ourselves? Well, we think of it in this fashion. What do I want for myself? That's how you measure whether you're loving another person as your neighbor, is by measuring what you want. For instance, if my neighbor wants a drink of water, instead of my handing him the hose at the back of my house and saying, here, get you a drink, well, that's not what I'd want. That's not how I'd treat myself. How would I treat myself if I wanted a drink of water at my home? I'd probably go in the kitchen, I'd get a glass of ice, and I'd fill it with water, and I'd get a clean glass, and I'd get a big glass. Now, if I love my neighbors myself, that's what I'll do when my neighbor wants a drink of water. Why would I treat my neighbor if my neighbor asked me for something to eat? How would I treat my neighbor? Well, how would I treat myself? So, well, I'd just get a couple of pieces of bread and slap something between it and hand it to him and say, here, eat this. Well, now, if I love my neighbors myself, I'll fix him the same kind of sandwich that I'd fix for myself. That's loving my neighbors myself. My neighbor needs a pair of shoes. How am I going to treat my neighbor? Said, well, just any old pair of shoes you can find just in order to clear your conscience. Well, what kind of pair of shoes do I want? If I was in trouble and in need, everything I'd had, my possessions had burned up, what kind of shoes would I want? If I was going to have shoes for myself, what kind would I want for myself? Well, I'd want a good pair of shoes that fit well so I could wear them and work in them. So if I love my neighbors myself and his house is burned, then I'll find a pair of shoes that I can share with him that meet those qualifications, the kind that I would like to have. It's sort of summed up in the golden rule, which is really the fulfilling of the law, just stated in another kind of way. You see, the Bible is not an irrelevant book that doesn't deal with all of our relationships. It doesn't have anything to say to me about the way I live my life in order to live it effectively for Christ. It's not something isolated that deals in just highfalutin principles that nobody can keep. The Bible is a book of principles and truth that if we will study it and learn it, will address every facet of our life. Our married life, our courtships, our friendships, our business life, our relationships with our nation, our relationship with the federal national authorities, our relationship to one another, relationship to people in need, and it'll do it well. And there's another truth that I think we need to understand, and that is, even though it contradicts many times our nature, because it's not a fleshly book, it's not a carnal book, it has to do with the spirit, it's not addressing the flesh, it's not saying this is what you'll really like, it's not saying this is what your mind really thinks ought to be done. And what it's saying is that this is spiritual truth, and it'll cut against the grain, and it'll not please you when God tells you these things, but this is the best way to live your life. It'll all work out better in the long run if you live your life by spiritual precepts and concepts. And the old flesh will quarrel with it. The old flesh will justify itself. make excuses, give every reason in the world why this kind of stuff won't work in the real world. But I believe it will work in the real world if we know how to work it and how to apply it in the right way. It worked for Jesus, and I think it's worked for Peter and for Paul and John, but they didn't always know how to work it, and I don't suppose we do either. But it is a noble desire to want to live your life the way this book teaches it. It's a noble thing to want to be the kind of person that this book would have you to be. It's a noble thing to have that desire, and it's worth the effort to be this kind of person. Now, sometimes it looks like we're losing ground, and sometimes it looks like that people take advantage of us tremendously, but in the long run, you can always depend on the Bible to do everything that it claims that it'll do. Well, these are noble things and worthy of our time and attention. Now, in verse 11, Paul starts out, and this will be the next message that I'll bring, God willing. Paul starts out by, you know, it's time for us to see what time it is. It's time for us to realize the kind of circumstances in which all of us live. Paul says, now let's look at the urgency of this. Let's look at the times in which we live. Let's be conscious of our surroundings and what kind of times and days that we live in as God's people. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. And as we sing this afternoon, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you've not trusted in Christ, living by these principles will not save you. Loving your neighbors yourself is not a plan of salvation. It's not how you earn merit in God's favor, and then after you've learned how to love your neighbors yourself, then God will mark that up to your account, and if you can do that long enough and well enough, then you'll eventually be saved. Now, none of these things purchase nor earn salvation for us. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved by His mercy, by His sacrifice. He's the propitiation for our sins. But this is the way that God's people are supposed to live in this world. And this is the kind of lifestyle that honors the Lord. So it's not a plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.